People of God in Christ, Christians, I put it to you, should be the most courageous people on the face of the planet. Christians should be the most courageous of people because Christians are those who have received as truth the teaching of God's Word and who live each day by the promises of Almighty God. Allow me just to sum up a number of the teachings and promises of God's Word that in a sense add up to courage for the Christian. To start with, there is a God. Yes, contrary to the protest and bold claims of those who deny the very existence of God, there is a God who is almighty and just and holy. The God who loves the righteous and who will bring the wicked to judgment under His just reign over the earth. Second, this same God, though finding none righteous, not even one human being on the face of the earth that in and of himself or herself deserves His love and blessing by his or her own righteousness, yet God has chosen for Himself a definite number of those whom He would save by grace. And He has provided His own Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, and by Him He has provided both the forgiveness of sin and the credit of perfect obedience. And third, having thus saved His own to the uttermost, leaving nothing undone of all that was needed for salvation, God has given His people these promises that He is their God and they are His own people, that He will never leave them nor forsake them, that He will complete what He has begun in them, and that having given them His own Son as a sacrifice for sin, not sparing Him even from death on a cross, He will surely, graciously give them all things. He will give them, in fact, eternal life within His new creation through the resurrection from the dead. Now, based on that, shouldn't Christians be the most courageous people on the face of the earth? So why then are we so given to fear? The answer must be, it can only be, that we either forget the teachings and promises of God's Word, or even in remembering God's Word, we trade away what He has promised us in the face of the threats of this world. And let us make no mistake, as Jesus Himself promised, as we have just heard from Matthew 10, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves. Let us make no mistake that the threats of this world will be many, and they will be fierce. But in the end, that's all they are, threats. Not sure pronouncements like those that God has made in our salvation. Not sure promises that like those that God has made us in Christ. But in the threat of the moment, in the mere words of the wicked, as threats engender fear, fear too often leads us to forget what is sure and to act on mere words from a world that is passing away. In other words, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so this is the point of preaching, that we remember. That we would remember that the august and sovereign King of all the world is our God, and we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. This is the point of regular reading and study in the Word of God, that we would live every day with courage and hope in the face of every threat issued against us. And this is the point of our study this morning of Psalm 11. So let's begin with the temptation to fear and despair. As the first point, Psalm 11 begins with these words, "In the Lord I take refuge." Once again, as we did last week with Psalm 8. Once again, we have a psalm that begins with the covenantal name of God in the Lord, in Yahweh. I take refuge, or I find protection. King David is giving the people the words that they need to claim God as their God. These are the words that remind the people that God has made a covenant of grace with them, a covenant in which He has made gracious promises to them. In Genesis 12, God said to Abram, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." And in Genesis 15, God comes right out and says it. He says, "Fear not, Abram. Fear not, for I am your shield." There is a sense then that in the opening words of Psalm 11, David is claiming these promises of God to Abraham, but claiming them as his own. Because God had appeared not just to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God had appeared to a man named Moses before a burning bush, and he had said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." And that's the name that David now uses to refer to his God, as he writes in the Lord, in "I am, I take refuge." But here then is the temptation to fear and despair. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, here's the temptation, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Now we don't know exactly what David was facing, who David was talking about here. Perhaps he was responding to the counsel of one of his advisors, one who had recommended that he run away from some impending danger. We know, of course, that David faced many threats throughout his reign as king of Israel. Or perhaps he was responding more generally. Perhaps he was responding in general to the constant temptation within his soul to fear and to flee from the threats of the wicked. Either way, then, let's take note of the emotional progression, or perhaps we should say regression, in verses 1 through 3. Because what starts out as fear in verse 1, if you'll note with me, ends up as despair in verse 3, the temptation is to flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. The word "behold" ought to be heard very literally here, because the point of the tempter is to say, "Look, behold, look at the danger. Fill your eyes with the insurmountable threat against you. Fill your mind with what you are doing. Look, they're preparing to attack you. Dwell on it. Look at it. They're preparing to shoot at you in the dark, and you know there's not a thing that you can do to stop them." And so what starts out as the temptation to fear leads in the end to the temptation to despair altogether. In verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, it's hopeless. And surely we can recognize this progression or regression within ourselves, can we not? What often starts out as mere fear leads very quickly to despair. One piece of bad news immediately conjures up images of worst-case scenarios. So it was even with David. In verse 2, the wicked are wielding weapons, which is certainly no small thing, but all they've done at this point is to fit their arrows to their string. They're preparing to shoot. And yet already, by verse 3, the very foundations are being destroyed, and there is absolutely nothing that can be done about it. Here then is the crippling effect of fear. Ultimately, the point of the temptation to fear is not just to make us afraid, but the tempter would make us despair and to give up altogether. Fear is just a tool. Fear in itself is not the end result. Therefore, courage is not just the point, but the means by which we do not give up, but instead labor on in faithfulness to Christ. In other words, courage is not the end in itself. Courage is not just, or the point is not just that we flex our muscles and stand up courageously. The point is that we continue on, that we fight on, that we continue to do what is right and persist in what is good and persevere in what is true according to the Word of God. Well, so it is in our personal lives as we face struggles and difficulties. I'm sure if we open the floor for some roundtable discussion, we could all talk about various fears that we've even brought with us to church this morning. So in our personal lives, this certainly has application, but perhaps it struck me at least, this is the case all the more for the church in the world. Because isn't it easy for us to go from fear to despair in a moment's time as we watch, for example, the political scene in our country? And the wrong candidate wins the election, and we are immediately tempted to despair. The wrong policy takes effect, and we are soon preparing ourselves for the end of the world, it would seem. The wrong special interest start putting up billboards up and down the interstate, and we wonder whether God really is in control of such rebellion within His kingdom. Let's make no mistake that rebellion is a very serious matter, and it's worthy to be fought at every opportunity available to us. But let us not give way to fear, and let us not fight in fear, but with courage. Exactly because God is reigning through Christ over this sad world. And so let us remember the source then of our hope and courage. A second point this morning, the source of our hope and courage. Instead of despair, we must take hope. But it's not enough to avoid despair, we must also avoid fear and take courage. And the source of both our hope and courage is the nearness and the highness of God. In verse 4, David answers the temptation to fear and despair by writing, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." In other words, David reminds his own soul and gives the people of God the words to claim for themselves both the nearness and the highness of their God. The Lord is in His holy temple. Here is the claim that God is near, dwelling with His people. God dwells in the midst of His people. Remember what God said to His people in the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before Me." That is, before My face. And remember what God said to Moses as He gave instructions for the tabernacle. He said, "And let them make Me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And remember what God said to His people as they were ready to take possession of the promised land. He said, "For I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." The theme of God's presence with His people can actually be traced from the Garden of Eden in the opening chapters of Genesis all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth in the closing chapters of Revelation. And the point is to see that God dwells with His people. And the point of God dwelling with His people is not to somehow contradict the omnipresence of God throughout the universe, but to comfort His people and to give them courage, knowing that God is always with them. Jesus Himself made the promise to His disciples in John 14, verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And in the end, He made this great promise, which you will surely recognize, and behold, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." And so we too must remember and claim the promise that our God is with us. God Himself is with us. And as He dwells with us through Christ, we know that He is with us in grace. He is with us in power, but He is with us in grace. And He is with us in all of His dread holiness, but He is with us in mercy, because He is with us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, who walks even now among the golden lampstands that are His church. Of course, the presence of Christ with us should move us, on one hand, to abstain from sin and to abstain from all that would dishonor Him who dwells in our midst. When God rebukes His people Israel for their worship of other gods, He refers to them as a woman who commits adultery right before the eyes of her husband. When people sin, they usually, it would seem, make some attempt, do they not, to hide their sin. But Israel, you see, had committed adultery in the very presence of God, their husband, because He was dwelling in their midst. He was living with them and they with Him. And yet, they had gone after other gods. And so with us, the presence of Christ with us even now, the presence of Christ with us should move us to abstain from sin and to honor Him as the bridegroom of the church. But even more, you see, the presence of Christ with us is meant to give us courage. He dwells in our midst. In fact, even as God dwelt among Israel in the temple, so Christ dwells in us as His temple. We are the temple of the living God as Christ now dwells with us and in us. The King is present with His people and He dwells with us in victory over sin and death. In other words, the King has now returned from the battlefield and He has returned victorious on our behalf. His victory, even over sin and death. He dwells with us in all of His power. He dwells with us in all of His authority. And He has promised to be with us always to the end of the age. So the source of our hope and courage is the nearness of God. But the psalmist adds that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, as he remembers and claims the nearness of God, he also remembers and claims the highness of God. And both must serve as the source of our courage. Think about this in terms of all earthly kings. Their challenge is to stay close to their people for the sake of being personal and having a connection with their people. But also, you see, to reign over their people with enough august regality to stir and hold the confidence of their people. The king who sits on his throne all the time has no connection with his people, and they have no opportunity even to see his royalty. But the king who walks among his people soon loses their respect and confidence in him to do anything for them. And in the same way, we must remember both the highness as well as the nearness of our God, remembering that He dwells with us even as He reigns over us from heaven. Once again, it's the image of Christ as our King that does this for us, because He has once taken on our own flesh. How is that for nearness? Christ has taken on our own flesh. He is one of us. He is our own brother. Our own brother is the King. And even more, He dwells with us yet today. But let us not think, as perhaps we are prone to do, let us not think that in the incarnation of Christ that He gave up all claim to His throne. Instead, let us see that Christ has come in our own flesh. He has redeemed our flesh from sin and the grave, and He has exalted our flesh, and He reigns now from heaven, still in our flesh, yet in such a state of glory that our mortal eyes, you see, could not bear to see if His glory were shown to us now. the source of our hope and courage is both the nearness and the highness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's both the nearness and the highness of God that prompts David then to reflect next upon the judgment of God, because in his nearness, his eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Once again, speaking of the nearness of God is not to contradict the omnipresence of God. Saying that God is near doesn't mean that he is not everywhere present anyhow. But the nearness of God is meant to assure us that he is involved, that he is protecting us, that he is not oblivious to the evil that threatens us. And our comfort is that God has his testing eye on both the righteous and the wicked. But the nearness of God, the presence of God with us is to protect us, or the presence of God with us to protect us, doesn't mean that he is not also high and lofty and powerful to act and judge the sin that he so clearly sees. So in other words, he is close enough, he is near enough to see, but in his nearness, he is also high enough to do something about it. Again, let this be the knowledge that keeps us from sin. But let us also be comforted to know that God will judge the wicked. Well, finally, as a third point, let us note the expression of our hope and courage. The expression of our hope and courage, because that's what David writes of next in Psalm 11. And the first expression of several here, the first expression of hope and courage is that David prays, in a sense, for God's judgment to come on those who seek to attack him. Verse 6 says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked." Here is a prayer that we may find hard to pray and that we may, in fact, neglect to pray. Because, after all, who are we to call for God's judgment on the wicked? Aren't we also among the wicked? Yes, we must not pray out of a heart of hypocrisy. Let our first prayer be that God would be merciful to us in Christ, and let us also pray for our enemies, seeking that God would turn them from rebellion and sin and work within them, as he has within us, both repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But we must yet pray for God's judgment out of a heart that loves the glory of God, out of a heart that is grieved to see God dishonored in this world. David writes, "Let him rain coals on the wicked." But even as he prays for God's judgment to fall on the wicked, he also claims the assurance that God will indeed judge the wicked. And this too is an expression of hope and courage. When David writes next, not a prayer, but a statement, if you recognize the difference between these two lines, now he's not praying, saying, "Let him rain coals on the wicked." Now he's saying, "Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." In our own day, it would seem to be rather common, even among those in the church, to deny the coming judgment of God. But far from denying God's judgment, we must remember and claim this promise of God. And yes, it is a promise to those who are ill-treated in this world. It is a promise to those who are grieved to see the dishonor of God and the rebellion of man. It is a promise to those who are so persecuted and who seek justice, even the saints in heaven, crying out to God, "When shall our blood be avenged?" Far from denying God's judgment, we must claim this promise that he will not leave the wicked unpunished. Justice will be done. In the short term, of course, we are unjustly treated in this world. If you haven't figured that out, good for you. But in time, we will all figure out that the promise of Christ Himself is true. In this world, you will have trouble. And that trouble will come in the form of those who would gleefully mistreat and abuse the people of God. But God is a God of justice. And the wicked will not go unpunished. And furthermore, as a further expression of his hope and courage, David states and claims the character of his God, that God, or the Lord, is righteous, that He loves righteous deeds, and that the upright shall behold His face. Again, this is not to claim that we are righteous in ourselves. This is not to set ourselves up as the upright, calling for God's judgment upon the rest of the world as if we ourselves had made ourselves somehow different from the world. This is not to claim that God loves His people as His people attain to His love by their own righteous deeds. But as we seek always to do what is right, as we are unjustly treated in the world by those who would rebel against God, this is our comfort. This is the source of our courage, that God is righteous, which means that He always does what is right. And He loves righteous deeds. That means ultimately that He loves His Son. Do you see that? God loves righteous deeds. That means that ultimately He loves the one who always did what is right. God loves the only one who ever performed truly righteous deeds. But it also means that He loves those who are in Christ through their faith in Him. And as we are made to bear the fruit of Christ's Spirit within us, we are those who do righteous deeds even in this life. Never perfectly, and never as if to redo what Christ has done for us. For indeed, it's only in His righteousness that we are saved. But we are those who are upright. And we are those who will behold His face. Now, on the most basic level, I think this closing statement simply means that the upright, those who seek to do what is good in this world, those who pursue righteous deeds, they will continue to know the presence of their God with them. They will see the face of God. But ultimately, is this not the promise of heaven? Here is the promise that those who persevere to the end, as we heard Christ Himself say in Matthew 10, those who persevere to the end will behold the glory of God in the face of Christ in heaven. So what is the source of our hope and courage? Is it prayer? Well, it needs to start with prayer. As in times of fear, we cry out to God and seek that He would give us courage. But is the source of hope and courage then found in always having an easy life, always having a healthy financial portfolio? Is it in having the right president in office all the time? Is the source of our hope and courage that we must stir up courage from somewhere within us? Well, there are all sorts of attempts at courage, and perhaps we've tried them all. But the only hope and courage that will stand for all time is that hope and courage that comes through the knowledge of the nearness and the highness of God. And that knowledge of God comes through Christ. So the next time we find ourselves lacking courage, which will probably be what, this afternoon? The next time we find ourselves lacking courage, what should we do? Where should we go? let us certainly not despair, but turn to the Word of God. And opening God's Word, let us remember and claim that the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is near unto His people. And the Lord's throne is in heaven. I hope I've discovered Psalm 11 for you. Amen.